Taking my science opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide it for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand the invisible that stands behind the visible and is the basis of the reality that we live in that is a function of your grace and power that's deployed to us through the Word of God and the ministry of the Spirit and the work of Jesus Christ. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. On our verse-by-verse study of Romans, last time we started on chapter 9, and chapter 9, chapters 9, 10, and 11 discuss God's relationship with the Jews, the Jewish race, through the nation Israel, and their role in the process. Remember, they were the source of the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman was forecast in Genesis 3. Right after Adam and the woman were kicked out of the garden. So basically, we're here as a result of their sin. It's kind of a weird way to look at it, but it's true. As long as they hadn't sinned, we wouldn't be here. Because propagation happened afterwards. The entire human race came from that, but the first thing God did after they fell and were punished, or basically expelled from the garden, the punishment came throughout their whole life, just like it kind of does for us. It's just an adverse environment, that's all. One of the first things he described was the seed of the woman that would come and save mankind. And of course, as history went along, it funneled down into singular family race, and that ended up being the Jews. And of course, that's why the devil hates the Jews today. You know, there's two groups of people, if you haven't noticed, that the devil hates. It's the big Satan and the little Satan. That's what the devil calls God. God's royal family and the Jews, who are God's racial species. So those are the people that the devil hates. So anytime God's calling the Jews, or anyway, if someone's calling the Jews Satan, you know they're projecting their satanic view on them. And anytime someone calls the United States or some client nation Satan, they're projecting their satanic view on the truth. That's an absolute fact you can never get away from. And you can really tell where everybody's at based on that, because you listen to what they say. And you can tell real fast where they are. And if they're anti-Semitic or anti-client nation, you know their God is the devil. Their father is the devil. Even though they may be saved, in which case they're positionally in Christ, but they're functional in their heads is demonic. And you got a lot of that today in our country. That's why the country is such a mess. So we started on chapter 9. We left off the first phrase translated, I'm telling you the truth. In the Greek, this is just two words. Elego, which means I communicate, tell or say, and aletheia, truth. So here we are. It starts with truth, I say. And then he describes his point of reference, which is in Christ. Okay, so we noted that the absence of the definite article. We notice that there's no the truth here, even though in the English you have it. In the original, there's no article ho. In the article, remember the script. The way you determine with maximum precision what God's Word is telling us is to look in the original languages at the nouns and the verbs and understand how reality or information is being communicated through those nouns and verbs. And it's a very precise methodology, because you have tense, mood, and voice and all in the verbs. And in the nouns, you have anarthrous versus monadic. And that tells you a lot, with specificity about what's going on, if you read it that way. Now, you can only get that in the original. Sometimes it comes through in the English, but not often. Some languages are more precise. The German, for example, has very precise correlation with the Greek. So a lot of the workbooks or study books, theological books, word books were written by Germans back in the early part of the church, well, during the Reformation. Of course, the Reformation came in through that process. It was Germany and places over that way that were key core to the Reformation. Martin Luther was in Germany, I believe. So anyways, that's where that stole the restoration of doctrine, the restoration of doctrinal precision occurred in the Reformation. It had been blacked out for 1,000 years because the Catholic Church had decided to get lazy, I guess. Lazy, rich, and powerful. And the truth was always there. It was latent inside the Scripture. You just had to go dig it out, and finally someone did. So, like I say, during the period of, we talked about how the client nation moved from Israel to the Roman Empire, and specifically the eastern side, or what became the Byzantine Empire. And they were the powerhouse of the world for 1,000 years. And then it moved kind of westward into what was the frontier of the Roman Empire. That would be France and Germany and England and I was even looking today about what country. You kind of can look at the countries that established colonies in that time frame, around after the Reformation, or during, before and after. I mean, kind of starts a little bit before. But actually, it's the siege of the Reformation that actually starts the pursuit of information. You know, the function of science. You know, people like Galileo and Newton, those kinds of people came in after the Reformation, because truth and freedom were hooked at the hip, and we have that in John 8, and then you got the connection between freedom and prosperity. And the Western civilization, or the prosperity, began to really get dumped on those areas that had doctrine in that period of time, and so those nations formed up colonial nations. And they basically evangelized the entire world. And I didn't realize it till today. I was studying what nations actually did have colonies. And they actually did go up into the Baltics. I kind of thought it did. But Sweden and Denmark both had colonies in the Caribbean. In fact, the St. John, St. Thomas, St. Croix were from Denmark before they became part of the United States and England. So, and then there are other parts down there that were from those regions. So it's interesting, because if you go up into, well, Copenhagen is the biggest Lutheran church in the world. It's a big, it's right on top of the hill in the center of town. Probably never gets anybody in it anymore. It's just a museum. But nonetheless, it's the biggest Lutheran church in the world. It's gigantic. So it's just interesting to see how Truth, freedom follows truth, and prosperity follows freedom. And then as the whole thing collapses, you know, the people get, as per the Titler cycle, they get lazy, and the whole thing collapses back on itself, and you end up with what we got now in Western Europe. And we're just a few years later, maybe 50, 100 years later, depending on what happens here. I mean, we still have, I mean, remember, I remember with shock when the first Muslim mayor took over London, and now we got one of them here. So, okay, it's been 30, 40 years, I guess, since that happened, but now we're just down the stream after that. So we have Paul going to talk about the decline of the Jews and Israel and his concern about it, and show how they rejected Jesus Christ, and that was the cause of their fall, basically. So he starts with this, I'm telling you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. This whole first verse is Paul setting himself up to say some things they don't want to hear. And that's what we're going to get into. So the whole makes aletheia, which is our word truth, or the lack of the whole, anarthrous. So it emphasizes the highest quality of truth that is translated as part of the positive affirmation of Paul's oath. That is, I communicate doctrinal truth. in the perspective from that is the next couple words. To emphasize the fact, in spite of his emotion, where Paul is very emotional for his people, to the point where he actually violated God's will. I mean, you might think about that. I've talked about it before. But remember, he was over in the Byzantine Empire. What would become the Byzantine Empire? And he had this thing about going to Jerusalem. And so rather than going west, which would have been the right way to go, because why? Well, the Jews were negative, and so the positive... Yeah, he was supposed to follow Paul's evolution. Because Paul, when he went into the Gentile spheres, those people were ready to hear the word. And so God had prepared the west. Of course, we're west. We're part of that west. So from the time after the Israelites fell, and you know, at first they rejected Jesus, and then it was 40 years later that they fell or were taken out by Rome, and Rome usurped them in essence as client nation, if you want to call it that. I mean, there were no more Jewish client nations; it was Gentile client nations. Rome being the first, specifically the eastern side. So you have Paul's perspective here is on that his frame of reference is in Christ. Well, who's Jesus? Who's Christ? He's the source of all truth. He's the way. He's everything that everybody wants, but then they reject the source of that because of their ignorance and their arrogance. That's why they reject it. So here we talked about, the next thing is that he describes his own relationship with the Lord Jesus. So he emphasized the fact that in spite of his emotion, remember, his emotion took him back to Jerusalem, where he ended up in Rome on chains instead of free. And that limited his ministry. And, of course, he wrote a lot of letters that became books in the Bible. So God used the curse for a blessing. But nonetheless, he could have written books while he was free. You know, that would have been better. I mean, that was one of the options, you know, but that just tells you that even God's people who are God's serious people, students of the Word of God, make mistakes. And in spite of the mistakes they make, God comes through with them and for them and through them. So, you know, that Paul was no exception. And he's describing his relationship with Jesus. In one prepositional phrase, he emphasizes the purpose of the church age that started with the baptism of the Spirit and the formation of God's royal family on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection and 10 days after his ascension. So basically it starts in Jerusalem, and that's where he's crucified. And basically those are the components that can be augmented to the gospel. You know, in fact, when we read in 1 Corinthians about Paul's gospel, he takes the whole picture. Jesus is the Son of God who came and was crucified on our behalf, for our sins. He was buried, or entombed, not buried, that's the key distinction. He was in a tomb for 3 days and three nights, and then he was resurrected and was on the earth for 40 days with his boys, setting them up to take over. And then he's resurrected, or ascended, I should say, and seated at the right hand of the Father, sends the Holy Spirit on 10 days later, and the church launches. So that's the basis of the period of time we're in right now. Everything that needed to happen for the church age to be initiated happened there at the beginning of Acts. And then Paul comes along later and fills in all the details. He explains why and how. He's really the one who sets it up, because he was the one who was scholarly. He was a teacher in Israel. So he was able to parlay all of the information from the Old Testament into the New, through the ministry of the Spirit, as we'll note. So the church age concludes with the exodus. So we have 50 days. It starts there in Acts 2 with the giving of the Spirit. And the church age concludes with the exit resurrection or rapture. Remember, rapture is just a transliteration of the Latin word rapturo. That's a translation of the Greek word harpazo. It means caught up. Okay, the definition means caught up. When God, Jesus Christ, comes back and he catches his royal family up off the earth, that would be all church age believers who are alive at that juncture, and that's called the exit resurrection of the church. That's the second, actually, that's part of the first resurrection. Jesus being the first of the first, and we're the second of the first. It's also called the first fruits. Jesus is the first of the first fruits, and just that's why we have a Pentecost celebration, or can have. Most, a lot of people don't, but really that is when the church started, the day of Pentecost, which is 50 days after the resurrection. So that's the first fruits. That's the name of the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost means count 50. But in Leviticus, it's the Feast of First Fruits. That's what it's known as. So that's the initial spiritual harvest from the world, from the earth. Remember, our purpose for being here is to be witnesses for the prosecution of the devil and to advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. And at the time of our physical death, there's a harvest for us to heaven. And that's basically what's going on. Everybody gets to die physically. Even that last generation at the exit resurrection, that's technically, it's not known as a death because it's instantaneous, but you're transformed. And again, even if you live, you will not die. So even believers who die physically don't die. They're just they're moved into a different body in a different space in heaven, waiting for that exit resurrection to occur when they'll get their resurrection body with everybody else. So as a rapture of the church, when God removes his royal family from the earth for their protection during the tribulation. So remember, the church does not go into the tribulation. Israel and the church are mutually exclusive. If you are a believing Jew today, you're part of the church. You may well be Jewish, and as a result of that be part of Israel, but as far as the promises go, your promises are related to the church, not Israel. And we're going to get into that briefly too, because we have to recognize that, well, Paul gets into it, the distinction between Israel and the church. He relates all of this to the fact that even though all of us carry burdens and sorrows and face undeserved suffering, which we spent a lot of time on in Romans 8, and many adversities in life, they're secure because we are secure in Christos, or in Christ. So that's, I'm telling you the truth, in Christ. So in Christos. In Christos. So there's our words. We have to have the phrase, I communicate doctrine of truth in Christ, or I am communicating the doctrine in Christ. In this phrase, Paul separates himself from the Old Testament writers or scripture of scripture and their gift of prophecy, because Paul writes the church age under the gift of apostle. Now remember, the church, the New Testament was written by the spiritual gift of apostle. Basically, they were if you look at who the writers were, they were all people who saw Jesus in some manner or fashion. The only one who came after the fact was Paul, but he still saw him on the road to Damascus, or in Damascus, after he was struck down on the road to Damascus. So, and then he went into the desert and was taught by Jesus. So that was where Jesus communicated to him what he knew from his incredible knowledge of the Old Testament could be shown in the New with the new frame of reference. And he's the one that had the specific information related to that, because he had the capacity to learn it. That's why the other 12 apostles weren't in that role, because they didn't have the technical knowledge. Next, we have the oath of negative affirmation. So you have a positive affirmation and then a negative. That also deals with his personal integrity. This is important because when anyone is dealing with God's word of truth, which is Bible doctrine, with those things that God has used to reveal himself to man, integrity is required. In other words, you have to be honest and honorable. So I'm telling you the truth, and the next word is I lie not. Again, we have two not. In the original, we got not lie, or not I lie. Remember, in the tense of the verse, you get it connects the how it works with the noun. So the I is connected there in the formation of the verb. That's how it's basically the way the verb reads out. it connects with that that's connected. So there's a root word, and then there's the various combinations and permutations depending on whether it's a plural or a singular, or you know, or passive or active. All that's involved in that, the way the verb works. So that's included. His identity is in the verb. In the English, it's translated, "I am not lying." In the Greek, it's comprised of just two words, the present middle indicative from the verb pseudomai. We actually have a transliteration of that word, pseudo, false. Yeah. So the prefix pseudo, falsehood, or fake, is rooted here in that word, that means which means lie. And the negative uk, which is our word not. So I lie not, or I am not lying, is a progressive present tense that describes linear action that maintains academic integrity and intellectual honesty. It describes the persistence of honor and integrity in Paul's communication of doctrinal truth that will become part of the canon of Scripture. You remember, it's a letter that he's writing to the Romans, the believers in Rome, and by extension, of course, the entire church, and for that matter, all believers, regardless of which, well, every believer is part of the church. So, yeah, that covers everybody. Regardless of gender, regardless of race, regardless of socioeconomic status, the church is all one in Christ Jesus. So it's written specifically in the near term to the believers in Rome, and by extension, all believers throughout the church age. That would be us. The middle voice is the indirect middle that emphasizes the agent as producing the action of the verb. Remember when we talk about voices, we're talking about where the source of the information comes, or the source of the activity comes. Indicative mood, you got middle, passive, and active. That's what you got with voices. So active means the subject does the work. Okay. The middle means that there's two people involved in the work, a subject and a predicate. And generally, in this case, it's talking about the Holy Spirit. When we're functioning in the Word of God, we're functioning with our free volition and the filling of the Spirit and our knowledge of God's Word. So that would be a middle. And sometimes the Holy Spirit does it to us. That's passive. So here Paul is working with the Spirit. In other words, his volition is involved, just like it is with us when we do the right thing in the right way for the right reason. And so he's actually writing Scripture under the ministry of the Spirit, and we're going to see how that works, because all Scripture comes from the Spirit. And it comes from the illumination of the Spirit. And Paul is under the illumination of the Spirit as he's writing this letter to the Roman believers from I don't know if this is a prisoner principle or not. I don't remember. It probably was. Most of them were. The indirect middle is very similar to the active voice, except that it produces a closer link between the subject and the verb. The indicative mood plus the negative describes a historical reality that Paul was not only a man of great genius, but unlike many men of great genius, he was able to make the practical application of his genius to reality. Now, see, you see that often with people. You have very smart people who have a very great ability to perceive certain concepts technically, but then when it comes to actually putting them to use, they're not very good at it. That's why you have scientists who tend to be purists with specific topics or specific areas of expertise, and then you have engineers. So a scientist can be an engineer. An engineer, to some extent, can be a scientist. The difference between a scientist and an engineer, though, the scientist's job is to advance the state of the subject intellectually, and the engineer's job is to take the science that the scientist developed and turn it into reality. And typically, it's two different people. But in this case, it's Paul. Paul's not only able to be inspired to understand the word, but he's also able to apply it. So that's to reality. See, that's going from if you go back and look, for example, at the development of the nuclear bomb, there were people involved with the mathematics of that early on. That would be Einstein, people like that. But then you had the other guys later on that came on and actually talked to Einstein. One question I remember from the movie was that they were wondering, well, once we get this bomb going, once this reaction starts, will it stop? That was an interesting question, right? There's a movie, this movie on Netflix about it. And I can't remember the name of the guy, but he asked Einstein, if once this starts, will it stop? I mean, what's going to happen? Is the whole world going to blow up? Well, that's a real good question. Yeah, because you really don't want to start it if it's not going to stop, right? And Einstein says, well, it's probably going to stop. Well, and of course, the math there is 1 over d squared. They hadn't put that together yet. In other words, the energy produced by the explosion that creates the perpetuates the explosion decreases with the square of the distance, 1 over d squared. Okay, so what happens then is it's only effective for a very short distance. You only have enough power to keep, in this case it was fission, breaking down the atoms, because what you take is that big molecule, like plutonium or uranium, and then you break it in half or thirds by energy, and that turns into other molecule, or not atoms, I should say. So you take a big atom and make it into little atoms. And then fusion goes the other way. It takes little atoms and makes big atoms. So in both cases, you've got excess energy coming out of the connection between either the division or the connection. And that energy becomes what's involved in the nuclear blast. So you're actually dividing or combining atoms to get there. So the first bomb was fission. They broke them apart. That's what Iran's trying to build. They have got uranium that's been refined. And it's pure enough. Well, they're close to the point where they, within a week or so, they can have a material they can put in a bomb to excite it so that it breaks apart in such a way as that it makes all kinds a big blast. Now, the great power, the bigger power, which came on later, it's called the hydrogen bomb. It's when they take two little hydrogen atoms. Remember, hydrogen's the lowest. That's H, right at the beginning of the periodic table. Then you have HE. So the next one's helium. So they take two or three hydrogen atoms and make helium out of it. That's how the sun works. That's called a fusion reaction. And there's even more energy that comes out of that. And the advantage of the fusion reaction is the products of it are not radioactive. So you end up with a lot of ions with fission. Ions are atoms that have an unbalanced relationship between electrons and protons. Okay, they're supposed to be equal or close. Okay, so you got a lot of ions floating around here, and that causes radioactivity, which causes human beings can't live in that. It kills you, or your body melts, basically. Well, fusion reactions create very much less ions. Because that's not a part of the product. Energy is, but ions aren't. So it's actually a cleaner reaction. So the stars use fusion. That's what God uses. But we invented it with going from fission to fusion. So that's a little science lesson here. So Paul's conscience is testifying along with him. I'm not lying. And then he says this is the third party in 3 or 4 witnesses. That's what you got to have to establish a truth. So he's got the truth of he's given. He's not lying, and my conscience is testifying with him, and we'll see with the Holy Spirit. So there's our agencies. There's the 2 or 3 witnesses we need. My conscience testifies with me. This is a genitive of absolute. The purpose of the absolute is a noun, a pronoun, and a participle. That's an agendative case, not connected grammatically with the rest of the sentence. It's to separate this affirmation of co-witness completely from the other. That way we have 2 affirmations to make it unique. Now that was the point of having, this is 2 witnesses. He's God. He's God himself, and now he's God the conscience itself in the ministry of the Spirit. And that's what he's got here. The truth, yeah, I'm telling the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying, my conscience testifies with the Spirit. So actually you've got Christ and the Spirit testifying here. Through Paul. Paul's the agent. But they're both involved. So you've got 2 members of the Godhead involved in this truth that Paul's telling an oath to affirm that it's so, because he's going to be telling them something they don't want to hear. At least some of them aren't going to want to hear. So he's going to be contradicting some of their thinking with what he's going to say. The genitive absolute that is used here is a third part of this earth, is an Attic Greek, not Koine Greek. Now remember, most of the Bible is written in Koine. Koine was the language of the Greek that was created by Alexander the Great. Remember, the Greek was native of a bunch of city-states. There's Sparta and Athens and a bunch of others, okay? And each one of them had a unique dialect of the Greek. You have Attic and Doric, and there's others. Because Alexander was creating an army from all these people, he wanted a core set of core dialect that would be universal across all the locations, all the cities. That we call that Koine. Now, Paul, God is going to use that for the Bible when Alexander did it. I mean, it wasn't yet part of the Bible. It was the Tanakh, which we know is the Old Testament, is written in Hebrew with some Aramaic. But the New Testament is written in Koine Greek. And God was using Alexander to invent this language ultimately for his use in the Bible. You can go back and study about that. So, but Paul, in this case, goes back to the Attic to pick up a idiom that's not in the Koine. That's the point here. And that's, so this is a what we would refer to as kind of a hapax legomenon. A hapax legomenon is a word that's not only used one place in the Bible. So to use that, you have to go back to Attic Greek or some other variant of Greek to figure out what it means. So outside of the Bible. Most words you can corroborate within the Bible itself. But there's a few that, in this case, this is an idiom that he's pulling from the Attic Greek instead of the Koine. So it's unusual because it actually goes back to the classical Attic for the syntax of a genitive absolute. A genitive absolute includes a genitive singular from the noun syndietes, which is the word conscience, as we'll see. It's a compound word we'll look at. And the subject of the particle. With this is a singular instrumental of association from the personal pronoun I, this ego or me in the Greek. So it translated with me. So his conscience is testifying with me. That's how we get the and it's a together. See, it's important to understand is this, it's not only, Paul is describing himself, Christ and the Holy Spirit, himself working with Christ and himself working with the Holy Spirit as two entities here. That's what he's doing. So that's how he's getting the witnesses he needs to corroborate the information, because information had to be validated on the basis of two or three witnesses. Remember, that's Old Testament. So we also have the genitive singular from the definite article ho that's used as a possessive pronoun, so it's translated my. Now, normally ho is translated the, but in this case, it's translated me. So if you look at it in English, it's I'm not lying my. That my that's right there is ho. That's actually how it's translated into the English. So, and if you notice we have the here in the original. So it's in the English. It's translated in the English translation. The translators of the New American Standard translated it as my, and so did the King James and a bunch of others. So that's just how they hook it up. So we have the personal pronoun I, or me, and it's translated with me. So we have a genitive singular from the article ho that is used as a possessive pronoun that's translated my in the English. Next, the genitive singular present active of the compound verb summa matro. That's where summa martero. Remember, sum means with, along with somebody. And martyrio, that's the word martyr, testify. That we get the word martyr from that martyrio. That's martyr means someone who's testifying of something that somebody else doesn't like, and they kill him constantly. And that's what happens to Christians in Iran. You know, if you're a Christian pastor over there, you get to die. Well, until lately, now you're going to die before that. You killed the other guy. That's one of the reasons why, well, that's God's reason for us attacking Iran. The real reason is Christianity is ascendant over there at the moment, and the cabal running the place isn't. So God's got to get rid of them people. And Trump's doing a good job. Actually, the Israelites are, because we're not allowed to whack them. So the United States, CIA, and the Italian or the Israelite equivalent, whatever, I think it's a K word. They figure out where these people are and then they toast them. I think they're getting reports back live from over there, because apparently the CIA and the Mossad, that's it, has penetrated Iran to the point where they're embedded. It would appear to be the case, given the precision of the information that they're getting to do the targeting of their weapons. So that's pretty impressive. So that means they're going to probably be pretty successful in pulling off what they're trying to pull off. Anyway, here we got Sim Matario. With Matario, that means a transliteration is martyr. That means when you die for something you believe in. It means testify or support or bear witness. The martyr is the ultimate version of a person's testifying of something to be true. When you'll die for what you believe, you're pretty sure. Jesus was a martyr. Thomas, the first deacon, was a martyr. I think it was Thomas. Stephen, sorry, wrong guy. Stephen. Stephen was the first martyr, other than Jesus. So he was murdered very early. Well, James, you know, would a martyr. You know, so you got martyrs. Christianity had martyrs right away, pretty quick. Well, it started with one and it kept rolling. So we're still in that case because we're in the devil's world. So that's part of what happens when you're in the devil's world. Anyways, it means to testify, support, or bear witness. So it means to make a joint testimony with or to testify along with. That's where the sum is. The sum is together with. So it's a big, long word. Testifying together is how they translate it in the Nestle Aleph. Next here we have the word syndiasis. That son is with, and in diasis is to know. There's where the conscience, remember the conscience is part of the soul that has been taught about information that you've learned and it's become part of who you are. So the conscience establishes norms and standards. So what Paul is doing is he's going to tell them something they haven't heard before, but it's in accord with his conscience, which is the norms and standards of his soul that he has learned. Of course, that's his identity. So that's part of the testimony, of the source of the testimony here. It's translated conscience as a part of the genitive absolute. That means to know a norm or standard. So basically, he's telling them the truth in the spirit. N plus the local locative of singular of pneuma and hagios, spirit. So we have, so the conscience is testifying with the spirit along with the truth in Jesus. And that makes perfect sense. Because you're basically, so in a sense, you have two testifiers about this, that he's what he's going to bring up in the next verses. So the translation in the Attic Greek genitive absolute is my conscience bearing witness with me, or my conscience bearing joint testimony with me. And that's what we got in the New American Standard. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. So that's a good translation when we have a New American Standard. He is saying that everything that he says is compatible with his conscience, and that it's also compatible with the teaching ministry of God's Holy Spirit. The customary present tense of the participle is for what habitually occurs or what may be reasonably expected to occur when one is under the ministry of the Holy Spirit writing Scripture. The active voice, Paul, is the human writer of the letter of the Romans who produces the action of the verb. So he's the one that's putting it to paper, but the Holy Spirit's the source. The participle is circumstantial for the formation of the canon of the New Testament Scripture, because God's Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, but he uses human beings who are properly qualified to communicate it. That's why Paul is the major writer of Scripture, because he was the one who had the most context from the Old Testament. Of the other disciples who became apostles could also write, but they did not have the capacity to write like Paul did. And they also probably didn't have the opportunity. So that would be a part of it. Remember, Paul was in prison most of his time. So he was kind of locked up. So what are you going to do when you're locked up and you're trying to communicate something? Well, you got to write letters. And that's what he did. So I guess God turned a curse into a blessing, right? His negative volition that got him over there in chains, not guilty of anything, although eventually he did cost it his life because he was a Christian, but he wasn't guilty of anything. That thing that got him there put him in a position where he had to, if he was going to communicate, he had to do it by letter. Now, he did do some tours. He was able to come and go for a little while. The ultimate source of all Scripture is God the Holy Spirit, because all Scripture is God-breathed, per 2 Timothy 3:16. It says all Scripture is inspired, and if you note it on the note there, I got note one. Note one says the literal translation of this word inspired is God-breathed. That's right in the New American Standard. So you can see what the original word meant. That's theonoustos. You see, it's a big long word. Theo means God, noustos means breathe. Now we get to the noustos, so that makes sense. What kind of tire you got on your car? Pneumatic. It means air. Yeah, how'd you get that pneumatic tire full? You had to pump it up with a compressor, right? Or you blow, a balloon is pneumatic. You blow the balloon up. Well, if you're strong enough in your lungs, and you can get it to go. It's so that's pneumatic. So God pneumatic is what it is. That's God breathed. That's translated inspired here, but in the New American Standard, by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So all the scriptures as a benefit to us, because it explains to us the mind of Christ. That's the purpose of it. So Paul was operating under that ministry, so that's how he was communicating. Well, he's telling them this because it's coming. I mean, they're going to be getting hammered. They don't want to hear it. Well, they don't know they don't want to hear it. At least the Jews don't. But aren't going to want to hear it. But he's going to tell them anyway. He says, I am communicating doctrinal truth. That is a positive affirmation. I am not lying. That's his negative affirmation. My conscience bears witness for me under the Holy Spirit. So we see here that Paul's conscience is under the authority of the Holy Spirit for guaranteed accuracy in his communication and writing of Scripture. This triple compound oath is necessary because what Paul has to say condemns the Jewish unbelievers. It excludes all Jewish unbelievers from eternal life. See, the Jews believe they're saved on the basis of their identity in Abraham. That's the predicate for what they believe. So they think that because Abraham is saved, they are. But they don't recognize that's not why they're saved. Well, would be saved. That's not why Abraham was saved. We've talked about that already in Romans. Abraham was saved because he believed in God. So the Jews have to believe in Jesus Christ, who's God, to be saved just like everybody else. And the Jews that don't do this are not saved. Just like anybody else who doesn't do this is not saved. So the Jews don't have any special situation with God that because of their pedigree. They don't have that. Nobody does. The founders of the Jewish race were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we talked about the fact that there was a point and a counterpoint for every one of those people. You had Abraham and Nahor, brother. And then you had Isaac and Ishmael and five other boys. And then you have Jacob and Esau. All right? We have believer, unbeliever, believer, unbeliever, believer, unbeliever. And the only channel that's saved is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? And then you got Jacob's 12 kids, and the rest is history. 12, 13, well, at least 13 kids. I was listening. He had 12 boys and at least one girl. Well, we only had one girl. Her name was Dinah. She was raped, and then they got to get dead because they didn't like that idea. The brothers, and of course that was a problem too. It was a big stink back in the day when Jacob was coming into town there. He was coming back into town from being away for a while at that juncture. You can go back and read it in Genesis. Anyways, Jewish unbelievers from excludes all Jewish unbelievers from eternal life. The unconditional covenants, the future millennial reign of Messiah. Remember, their Messiah was prophesied. They recognized Messiah. They recognized there is a Messiah, but they didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. That was the problem. The majority. I mean, and the bosses, of course. And heaven with God. So all the things that they look forward to in their prophecies are not going to accrue to the unbeliever. Because you got to be a real Jew. and be beneficiaries of the entire process of being a Jew, you had to believe in Jesus. So they don't like that. Of course, in the church age, if you believe in Jesus, you get a promotion. You get to be part of the royal family. But in other times, they are beneficiaries of that entire of the covenants, as we'll see. Paul will express his great sorrow, so that many of the Jews that are of the nation of Israel, so many of the Jews of the nation of Israel will be excluded from the eternal salvation because they have rejected Jesus Christ as Messiah. The reality that many Jews are going to the lake of fire because they have rejected Jesus Christ as Savior, but that does not void the unconditional promises that God has made to Abraham. So just because a lot of them aren't going there doesn't mean it isn't happening. See, that's the thing you have to understand. The truth is true regardless of whether you believe it. So if somebody, Jesus is the Son of God, and he died for our sins, and he was resurrected on the third day, and he's now in heaven. That's a fact. Irrefutable, uncontestable, immutable. And the fact that you believe it or don't believe it, it doesn't change it. It is what it is. But the fact that you believe it is a benefit to you, and the fact that you don't believe it is a curse to you. So the fact is, it is what it is, and the blessing or cursing accrues based on whether you believe it or not. And actually, that's true of all of God's Word. God's Word is. It's true. It's immutable. And if you know it and live it because you believe it, you're a benefit. If you don't know it, or know it and don't believe it, so you don't live it, you're cursed by it. So it goes both ways. I set before you blessing and cursing. That's ultimately the question. That's why the earth is rotating around, rotating on its axis, and you get a day night. It's like a beacon in the sky. You ever fly along in an airplane at night? You got beacons where all the airports are. They're green, white. Okay, and then they also have a green, white, depending whether the airport is under IFR conditions or not. So you have different, just a rotating beacon tells you what's going on with that airport when you're flying over it, to some extent. It doesn't tell you everything you need to know, but it tells you a lot of what you might want to know. So it's the same. We're living in an age of probation. So we got point sources of light all over the universe. They're called stars. And then planets are rotating. And every day you got a night and a day, or whatever the day and the night on a planet might be. And our planet is 24 hours. So that's going on. I mean, you can go back and look at how God created the universe for the angels, but truthfully, it was also for us. And he recreates that whole thing, or reforms it. In Genesis 1, and you got the light and the darkness divided. And it continues all the way through the end of human history while people are human, biological. They're human later, but I mean biological humans. That's what we are. End of the millennium. Boom. This universe is rolled up like a scroll. And like Peter talks about it, is a huge noise and it's crashing and it blows away. And so I call that, this universe is thrown into the black hole. And there's no place for the unbeliever found. And there's a judgment that has occurred, and those people that are left there are following that universe into the black hole. And there's a new heavens and a new earth. That's the last couple of verses of Revelation. That tells us what's going down. And in that new heavens and new earth, there is no darkness anywhere. Because God illuminates the entire universe. 24/7. And we won't even have hours in that sense that we know of. Well, there'll be some sort of measurement of time, but I don't know how it works. Because there's no day and night. So we'll have to figure that out when we get there. Anyways, so do not void the unconditional promises that God made to Abraham, reiterated to Isaac and Jacob and to David and Jeremiah. All are part of the same covenant that is divided categorically into the Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic, and New Covenant to Israel. So there's a whole bunch of promises that God has to keep with Israel, the nation, and the Jews, the race of people that inhabits that nation, in time and eternity. And that means it's bad news for people who want to whack them. That's called anti-Semitism. You want to come under a curse from God? violate that baby, you will be dead. So that's not something you want to get involved with. And that's always around. That whole concept of anti-Semitism is always floating because the devil hates it. That Jesus Christ was, in his humanity, Jewish and part of the nation of Israel. And who will be the king of Israel in the millennium. So the only, that's part of the Davidic covenant. The only way to be associated with God's unconditional promises is to believe in Jesus Christ, who is the personification of Adonai Elohim, the revealed God of the Old Testament. See, they knew God as Adonai Elohim. Yeah, that's just Shema. Shema Israel. The Lord your God is. I mean, that's Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echah. That's how it's said in the Hebrew. No, that's Deuteronomy 6:4, one or the other. So that's what that says. It says the Lord your God, the Lord is God, the Lord is unique. That's what it says. And it's pointing to Jesus, who is unique. What makes him unique? Hypostatic union. God-man. Okay? That's what makes him unique. The way he's different from God the Father and the Holy Spirit is that he has life, human life, and resurrected human life. He had biological human life for 33 years. Believing in Jesus Christ is their only hope. The same way believing in Jesus Christ is everyone's only hope. You know, you talk about their only hope. Well, there's your only hope right there. Boom. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 14:6. That's Jesus. So if you're going to be part of God's plan, you got to believe in Jesus. You don't get there otherwise. So God's justice is totally fair, and that means that every person in history, including every Jewish person, has a chance to be saved. The exclusion for Israel is the same exclusion that exists for anyone else throughout history. Any exclusion is based entirely upon negative volition at God consciousness or the rejection of Jesus Christ at God's gospel hearing. And we understand that that's how people come to be aware of who Jesus is. First comes God consciousness. Well, first you're a human. And you have the capacity to understand, not only a human, but a normal person. Because again, there's people that don't have the understanding or don't have capacity. So those people are automatically saved. Just like young children. But once you come to the age of accountability, then you have the issue of knowing that there is a God. And then once you know that, you get presented with the information about Jesus, who is God incarnate. And the rest is history. Your choices regarding those factors become the determination of your destiny forever. So just because some Jewish people have rejected Jesus Christ, that does not rescind the unconditional promises that God gave in the covenants. It doesn't change God's plan for the Jews who do believe in Jesus Christ. And of course, they do receive the covenants. Unless they're in the church age, then they get better ones. That's us. So anybody who believes in Jesus during this period, between Acts 2 and whenever the exit resurrection is in this higher calling of royal family. We have a superior status quo with God. Nor does the rejection of some individuals change the future of Israel. Israel has a future, and all Jews who follow the spiritual heritage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by believing with the result that they are born again will be in that future. And that's our gospel. God loved the world in such a manner that he gave his only begotten son. That's our word, monogenes. Really means unique. Uniquely born son. That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And of course, that's the eternal destiny of every believer, and that is irrevocable. So once you believe in Jesus, you're saved. No matter how much of a dirtbag you may be later. Or you can even deny him. But as 1 Timothy 2, I think it is, 1 or 2 Timothy 2, 12, 13, 14. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He will not deny himself. So that's the irrevocable relationship we have with God through faith in Christ. The promises to Israel or the unconditional covenants will be fulfilled by the election of grace, except for the church age, where believing Jews merge with believing Gentiles to form God's new spiritual species that comprises God's royal family forever. Self-determination is the great issue of this parenthesis of the three chapters of Romans 9 to 11. Because the unbelieving Jews despise the grace way of salvation and reject faith righteousness, that's God's imputed judicial righteousness, and attempt to substitute their own self-righteousness for God's righteousness. They have, in effect, tried to reinvent the wheel, and that disturbs Paul. Of course, he was among them back before he was saved. That the Jews have, of his own generation, and many generations since, have reinvented the wheel. The wheel is the plan of God, and it runs upon the axle of God's imputed judicial righteousness. Nothing in the God's plan runs on human righteousness, because human ability and human works runs on God's righteousness, not or human ability or human works. So in other words, being a good person is not the issue. Why you're a good person is. And you are a good person if you believe in Jesus and have God's judicial righteousness. That's the bottom line. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to study your word, the blessing it is to have this information, the confidence it gives us in you, and the recognition that there's a sufficiency of our situation is always dependent upon you and nothing else. And help us to rest in that reality. We ask this. Thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.